very much, Eric, for the meaningful prayer. And here in Revelation 13, it gives us a prophetic picture of a future world leader, commonly referred to as the Antichrist. We get that term, Antichrist, from 1 John 2:18. It'll say there'll be Antichrists, plural, false teachers that precede him, but there will be a final climactic Antichrist, 1 John 2:18. Now, that's not in any way like some obscure passage that's the only place it's mentioned. It's mentioned in a number of places. I'll just, even before we get here to Revelation 13. In Daniel 7, he's referred to throughout that chapter as the little horn. And he interprets the horn, speaks of a king and a kingdom and how he will gain dominance. The little horn. In Daniel 9:26, he's called the prince who is to come, the coming prince. In Daniel 11, as that chapter closes, it will give you a little bit about his career. Daniel 11, 36 to 45, he's called the willful king, the king who does what he pleases. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, and they're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He's called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Here, so you see throughout the Bible, it speaks of this coming future world leader. Here in Revelation 13, in these first eight verses, he's called the beast. He's ruthless and unfeeling. He's a dictator. It's like the dragon who's been interpreted as Satan in chapter 12. It explicitly says that. He's called the dragon. He says the dragon is Satan. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of all, who is called the devil and Satan. Satan calls up two helpers. The first one here is the beast that comes up out of the sea. We'll see in verse 11, there's another beast that comes up out of the earth. Well, this beast from the sea. The sea, now we'll stay right here in 13. We'll go through verse by verse. I won't always turn. But the imagery is not like impossible because of other places of Scripture. The sea, he tells us in Revelation 17 and verse 15. About the sea or the waters which you saw are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. So he calls up the beast from the sea. The sea is a picture of the world pictured in social chaos and rebellion. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the tossing of the sea. The uproar of many waters who roar like the roaring of the sea, Isaiah 57:12. So in this time where there's just social chaos and revolt and rebellion, this world leader emerges that is really an incarnation of Satan. You see, he just as Christ came as an incarnation of God. Here, notice how the Bible pictures that. He's pictured with what? 10 horns and 7 heads. Notice how the devil was pictured in the dragon, who's interpreted as the devil, in Revelation 12:3, 7 heads and 10 horns. So he is an incarnation. Now, what do we mean, this world ruler, these 10 horns and these 7 heads? The 10 horns are pictured as 10 kings. You'll see Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So these 10 kings give their authority. Daniel 7 sort of gives a little bit of the Antichrist's career. He starts out as one of the 10 kings, and then there's three that give their power to him, and then all 10 as he becomes a world ruler. So these 10 heads, 10 kings, I should say, 10 horns, and 7 heads. Now, 7 heads, what he sees, okay, he's an incarnation of Satan. In other words, he's a representative of Satan. But in the 7 heads, that's interpreted in Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11. The 7 heads, Revelation 17, 9, are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will remain for a while. The beast which was and is not and is also is an 8th and is 1 of the 7 and goes to destruction. So these 7 heads speak 7 kings or 7 kingdoms. Now, according to that passage, it says what? 5 have fallen. 1 is, 1 has not yet come, and then there will be an 8th who's 1 of the 7. Now, 5 have fallen. He seems to be talking about the great Gentile powers of that the Bible has. Egypt and Assyria and then Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. Those have fallen. One is, as John writes this on the inspiration of the Spirit, Rome is the world power. So 5 have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greeks, those are. One is Rome. And one is future. That will be this, some call the revived Roman Empire, but this 10 kingdom phase that the Antichrist will rule. Now it says, the 8th, which is 1 of the 7, we'll see that as we look through these verses, is the phase of the Antichrist when he is restored to life and demands that what? He be worshipped. So it's the that phase, 8th. One of his heads is killed, but another one, he's restored to life. Now on his heads are blasphemous names, it says, verse 1. Slanderous names, because he demands worship. Now, this next phrase, verse 2. The beast which I saw, notice he says, was like a leopard, his feet was like a bear, a mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. It seems to say that this what? This final world ruler will have some of the blasphemous characteristics of previous world empires. They are like, it's Daniel chapter 7 is where he outlines 4 world empires, and in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 is where he likens them to a various animal. Like a leopard. In Daniel 7, 6, that refers to Greece. You'll see that in the interpretation. Yeah, like a leopard, quick and bloodthirsty. And his feet like a bear. Daniel 7, 5, that speaks of Media Persia. Fierce and warlike. And the mouth like a lion. Daniel 7, 4, which refers to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar there, who was at that time the lion, the king of the beast. So he'll embody some of these previous characteristics of these world empires, but here he will exceed them, and he's empowered by Satan himself, the last part of verse 2. The dragon, which has been interpreted for us in chapter 12 as Satan, he gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So he will be the head of this final world empire, this 10-horn stage that Daniel 7 predicted. This final world ruler, this beast of Revelation 13.
So a satanically inspired ruler and government, but still under God's control. No authority exists except which is, doesn't mean God's pleased with all authority, but it never means that what he's in control ultimately of all authority and is uniquely used of God to accomplish his purpose. The Roman Empire was here in the first coming of Christ, and it was used to oppose the first coming of Christ and even trying to kill him, you know, as Herod did. Well, the revived Roman Empire will oppose the second coming of Christ. Well, as we continue, it says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. The word slain there is the exact same word that's used of the death of Christ. You see how he's an imitator in every way. To rob Christ of his glory, to rob God of his glory. But he says, it's in verse 8 where he talks about the lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. But here, he is... There was a fatal wound, but it was healed. And so there's some sort of restoration to life. And this one head seems to be what Revelation 17 is talking about. It's the seventh head that's slain and restored to life and becomes the eighth head. As the beast refers to the king and his kingdom. Now, he's worshipped by the world, you see in the last part of verse 3. The whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worship the dragon, it says, because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast. Now, other places of Scripture that anticipates this, like in Daniel 11:36, he'll say, he magnifies himself against every god. He spoke out against the God of gods and prospered until the time of his end. Daniel 11:36. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, he will take his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. And that's exactly what you see here in Revelation 13:4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Those exact words are attributed to God in Exodus 15:11, after the miraculous exodus there and the passing through the Red Sea. Who is like God? You see him in the psalmist as well. Psalm 35:10, who is like thee? Who is able to wage war? Satan was the highest of all creatures, but he was not content with that, his creative role. And so he rebels and wants to be God, wants to worship, wants to set up his kingdom on earth. Well, Jesus died and rose again, and literally died, literally rose again, and they fabricated, they say it's a lie. That's what they said in Matthew 28, they tried to it's a lie. When he was talking to one of the Roman rulers there in Acts 26, they said, it's madness. Have you gone mad? Talking about the resurrection. But here the false Messiah almost died and restored to life, and there's what? Forms a world church. So we don't get our cues from people that are sheep. We need to get, we're all sheep, but we desperately need to what? To be anchored in God's word. It would be hopelessly led astray. Don't follow the world. Now, in verse 5 and 6, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Was given, once again, let's see, what's still under God's sovereign control, speaking arrogant words. You'll see these passages that anticipate this. Daniel 7:8, it says he'll have great boasts. Daniel 7:11, boastful words. Daniel 7:25, he'll speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints. Daniel 11:36, he'll exalt and magnify himself. He'll speak extraordinary things against the God of gods. He'll magnify himself above them all. Now, that's limited for a time, for 42 months. That's that 3.5-year period where the intensity before the coming of Christ. He opens his mouth and blasphemies God's name. In verse 6, it says, he opens his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The translation would be whether he's talking about, what's clear, he blasphemies and slanders God's name. Whether he's talking about two things or three things, NIV will see it as a third thing here. He blasphemies God, he blasphemies, you know, his name, his tabernacle, and his people, those who dwell in heaven. He's slandering his name and slandering his presence and slandering his people. That's what he will do. I think it just motivates all of us to say, God, I give you my life. I give you my life. I give you whatever I have. And Lord, would you use my life to honor your name, to make, I like what the psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. Honor your presence. And also honor and bless your people. The psalmist will say, as for the saints who are, they are the majestic one in whom is all my delight. Anyway, God's people are not perfect, but anyway, what? Love is what? Anyway, we can help build up God's church is what we give our life to. Honor his name. Well, he will do the opposite. He will blaspheme and slander God, his name, his presence, his people. He will make war with the saints, it says in verse 7. It was given to him to make war. So once again, it's still under God's sovereign control and God's divine permission. He was able to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He'll make war with the saints. In this, Daniel 7 says it'll be intensified in these last 3.5 years. It says the saints will be given into his hands, Daniel 7:25. But Daniel 12:10 says they'll be purged and purified and refined. So God will use this. And he will overcome them. So many will be killed. But what we see, remember as we saw in Revelation 7, those that came out of the great tribulation and they're worshiping God, they're victorious in heaven. Victorious in heaven. We'll see in Revelation 15:2. I saw there were those who had been victorious over the beast in his image. So they were victorious in heaven. And that's why our Lord would say, don't fear the one. The worst they can do is kill the body. But they can't throw body and soul into hell. That's the one who you fear. And even God will tell us, as he told us in the chapter 12, we can be victorious over him here. They were victorious over the Lamb, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their own testimony, not loving their own life, even unto death. So he makes war with the saints and overcomes them. He becomes a world leader there, the last part of verse 7. Every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He is the God of this world, little g. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. It just pictures the world as sort of asleep in the arms of Satan. But the glorious thing about being a Christian is what? You've been delivered from his kingdom and now live in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And what we are to do is to seek his kingdom. We seek his rule over our life. I think any believer that doesn't want to have a greater submission to God and more prompt obedience is on dangerous ground. Under his authority, we have authority. Out from under his authority, we're on dangerous ground. He becomes a world leader. And there's a world religion, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world. So, you see, it's his sovereign grace that enables us to overcome this deceit, this amazing, massive deceit. And you see that God's plan of salvation was a part of his eternal plan. And so you worship God, you thank God for that, and you depend upon that to overcome that deceit. Now, he tells us in verses 9 and 10, in these dark time, if anyone hears, let him hear. So he tells us to be alert and responsive and to trust God's character. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If this is speaking to the ones who are captive, he's talking about to resting God's sovereignty. If he's speaking to the ones who do the capture, he's talking about his righteousness that they're going to sow. That's clearly what he's talking about in the last part. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints, that God is never out of control and that God is righteous. God is righteous. What a man sows, he'll reap. It may look in a temporary moment that unrighteousness is winning, but never, never, never at the end. That's why Philippians, it says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. When Jesus comes, Philippians 1:28, the verse I quoted, but Romans 2:5, the last judgment will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It'll say that no one ever, ever, ever made any gain in what? Rebellion against God. Every wrong will be righted. Lying lips are only for a moment. The truth will be established forever. So, be alert and responsive. Trust in God. God, you're sovereign. God, you're righteous. God is not unjust so as to forget your labor. You give a cup of cold water in His name, He'll reward you for all eternity. So, now, he talks about this second helper that the devil calls up, this another beast. In Greek, there are two different words for another. One's another of the same kind, and one's another of a different kind. This is the word, Allah's another of the same kind. Another beast coming up out of the earth. Here, the other was out of the sea, pictures the world in chaos and revolt. From the earth, pictures the world in a little bit more civilized order. This is going to be a religious leader here. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So it's a satanically inspired, spoke as a dragon, deceitful, false prophet. In fact, other places in the book of Revelation later will call him a false prophet. 16, 13, 19, 20. 20 and verse 12, call him a false prophet. Jesus said there will be what? There will be false teachers in sheep's clothing. He's horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. The false prophet, a satanically inspired lies and deceit. The devil is said to be a liar. There's no truth in him. And here he has this sort of, it's the beast's lieutenant. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. What you see here is sort of the unholy trinity. The devil being anti-God. His human representative on earth here, the beast, the antichrist. And here, the one who assists the beast, the other beast, the two-horned lamb, the anti-spirit, who seeks to what? If the spirit was sent to draw people to Christ and glorify Christ, this false prophet is used to what? Draw people to the worship of the antichrist. So you see that unholy trinity. And we trust God for the grace to resist anything that draws us away from the worship of our true God. Well, it says he will perform great signs. There are counterfeit miracles, and that's what you see here. Counterfeit miracles. He'll allude to this later in the book. Chapter 16, 13, he'll talk about, and I saw those coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. So there will be these false counterfeit miracles. But anything, that's why God is a God who can do the miraculous. But you know, we always want to be grounded in truth. I'm just reminded of this, what the Lord told his people way back in the book of Deuteronomy. He'll say, Deuteronomy 13, this is the first few verses, if a prophet or a dreamer dreams among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes true, concerning what he spoke. But he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall not follow the Lord your God, and you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. So anything that causes us to stray away from the true God, our Lord says there will be people who perform miracles in his name. They'll come to him. He'll say in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. So there is not omnipotent power in the devil, but he does have power to do extraordinary things. Our Lord told in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 24, there'll be false Christ and false prophets that will perform signs and wonders and mislead many. So they'll be deceived by these miracles if they... It's interesting, okay, what is the way to guard against deceit? This is, because all kind of things are deceiving out there and confusing, and a person would say, but this incredible principle that God gives us in, go right back here to Revelation 13, but in... And it's speaking about the career of the Antichrist here in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, talks about this lawless one, this in verse 9 I pick up of 2 Thessalonians 2, this one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. It's a dangerous thing to reject God's truth. When you reject God's truth, we open ourselves up to deception. For this reason, he says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they'll believe what is false, in order that they may be judged because they did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness. So it's a dangerous thing to reject God. We want nothing in our life to reject him. That opens us up to deceit. Well, he goes on as he talks to us about, he says that he performs great signs. He even makes fire, verse 13, come down out of heaven on the earth in the presence of men. Something like it's, they had in the day of Pentecost, there were those tongues of fire. Elijah called down fire. The two witnesses that we looked about in Revelation 11, they have that ability or whatever. So we do need discernment. It says there, Test the spirits. Not every spirit is the spirit of God. There are other spirits in the world. And as John tells us there in 1 John 4, to test the spirits, that is the context of the verse, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The context, because I remember an individual talking to me one time, he said, you've convinced me, he said, that Jesus broke the power of sin through the cross. But how in the world do I overcome the incredible deceitfulness of sin? Because it is, we struggle with it every day. And that is the context of that 1 John 4:3. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You trust him, his power, to help you overcome that deceit. He says, don't believe every spirit, 1 John 4. Test the spirits, see if they were from God. Many false prophets have gone into the world. But you know that the spirit of, but by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You're from God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They're from the world. So, in other words, God's spirit will always lead you to the truth about Jesus' person. He was the God-man. And his work. He came and he did a work that was complete, doesn't need to be added to, it is finished. So every cult, every false religion is what? It's going to be somehow compromised Jesus' person and Jesus' work. So you don't necessarily, I'm not saying God couldn't call some people to be that, but you don't necessarily have to be what? Authority on every cult, every false religion. In fact, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, and there's many false teaching there, he's basically answering that false teaching by giving you a positive presentation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. who he is and what he's done. So here, there will be deceived, but said, don't resist him in any way. Trust his spirit to give you that. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that will be given to them. And he tells those who dwell on the earth, verse 14, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. So here, this alludes to what has been talked about in several places up to that. First talked about in Daniel 9. He talks about in the midpoint of the tribulation, the devil will inspire the Antichrist to be set himself up to be worshipped. It's called the abomination of desolation. You see, our Lord refers to that in Matthew 24:15. And that's what you also see in Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He'll set himself up the temple demanding to be worshipped. And evidently, somehow, in the demonic, there's sort of a counterfeit life. He causes the image to speak. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. So the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He's a murderer. And so it will cause some people their life not to what? Not to worship the beast. Then we read about this that led to your memory verse here. It says in verse 16 to 17, he causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free man, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, this mark was like slaves would have a brand upon them to show that the ownership, or sometimes a soldier would put a mark on him, the name of his favorite general, to show his loyalty. So here this mark on the right hand to show what? Ownership and loyalty. In fact, he demanded that you have it in order to be able to have any kind of economic commerce, to buy or to sell. No one could buy or sell except the one who had the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, and then we have this verse 18 that's caused much speculation over the years. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and the number is 666. The idea of calculate the number, the idea is calculate the meaning of the number, I think is the idea. For the number is the number of man. Now, like I said, there's been untold speculations in regard to this. I think, you know, if you assign a number to certain letters, like if A was 100 and B was 101 and C, I think Hitler may come up with 666. But there's all kind of... I think the answer is not as complicated. It's this. He says the number is the number of a man, 666. 7 is the number of perfection, and he falls short of perfection in every way. Even like here in the book of Revelation, when you see Christ being lifted up and worshiped in Revelation 5:6, he's a seven-horned lamb, horn speaking of his power. So it's like perfect power. 7 eyes, perfect knowledge. And 7 spirits of God, speaking of the Holy Spirit in that 7 perfected way. So it's the message is what? To trust in God alone. Let him who boast in the Lord. Trust him to overcome all deceit. Even this most powerful man will fall short of God in every way. 666, not 777. So submit to him and worship him. Praise him alone. That's the message of the book. Let me read a quote to you, and just to wonder, who said this quote? Maybe you've heard this, I don't know. The streets of our country are in turmoil. The universities are filled with students rebelling and rioting. Communists are seeking to destroy our country. And the republic is in danger. Yes, danger from within and without. We need law and order. Without law and order, our nation cannot survive. Who said this? A conservative congressman? A mayor of a Midwestern farming community? No, those words were spoken in 1932 by Adolf Hitler. I remember reading recently, and this is not, but just Putin, when he broke out of the Ukrainian war, he said that war represents our true Christian values. So the trust God alone for discernment and to worship Him alone. Obviously, this individual will come in a chaotic time and seem to provide answers that we don't have. Obviously, we got problems that man can't solve. And so when someone comes in and they're going to give you, you thank God for the people that are standing up. But here's the wonderful thing. The conclusion is you can be victorious over the beast, over this Antichrist. Now, I believe the church will be raptured, but I believe that we have what? Prefigure of this even now, all these pressures, we see it. I was exercised early this morning and in the sauna, it's individual life. He's a, I know what kind of business he's in. We've had a, but and it's not a Christian business at all, but far from it, but I appreciate this guy. Just he seemed open. He asked me what I was preaching on. I told him Revelation 13. He says, what's that about? And I told him about this future world leader, and that's be a dark time, and I said, you see that sort of prefigured, and maybe some of you could have told him even better ways of how we do see this in certainly global economy and global, you know, world in which we live in, that and certainly the thing that stands in the way of that is a strong republic, and that would sort of been, and which, you know, that's disintegrating, and so that would be, but anyhow, you can be victorious. Notice how he'll talk about these future judgments. I'll just give Revelation 16:2. And now this will be a future message. But the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the wrath. It became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So God will get the last word, even in chapter 14, which we'll look at next month. Look at the vindication, verses 9 and 11. If then another angel, a third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14, 9, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You'll see in 1920, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, in which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshiped his image, and these two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Of course, we'll look at all these verses, but I'm just talking about I don't want to look at the incredible vindication that God gives, so we don't have to wonder. In chapter 20 and verse 4, this ministers to me, and I think this is almost unlocks really the key part of Revelation. When Christ comes back to rule and reign, the devil's bound. The Antichrist and his false prophet have been thrown in the lake of fire, and the devil will follow it after the thousand-year reign. But in Revelation 24, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark of it on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that's the first ones that it's explicitly marked about who will come to and reign with him. Because it looks like they're in a moment of time, oh boy, just bow the knee, get the mark, and you can eat and sell, and you can sort of have it okay. But then when you see the end of those, you saw there in what? In eternal torment in Revelation 14. And you see here, they'll be what? They'll reign with Christ. He'll vindicate it. So it looks like an unwise decision. Or just make a little compromise. No, nothing good You know, when the devil came to Jesus, you know, offering him all the kingdoms of the world, if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, you shall worship and serve him only. Everything God wants to give you, you can get in the pathway of worshiping and serving him. And I need to tell myself that every day, because the temptation is what? Compromise a little bit and then you can get what you... No, everything you need you can get in worshiping and serving him. Well, Revelation 20 and verse 10, the climax. The devil himself will be thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented night and day forever and ever. So we do have this future world leader. But now, you know, I close with that beautiful picture there in of the path of victory for the believer, because we're all in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. But we can be victorious. They overcame the devil, Revelation 12, 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus shed his blood. He's delivered you out of what? Out of Satan's kingdom. And he says, don't, the explicit thing he says there, don't go to bed angry, unless you give a place for the devil. Now, I would say, even if you've made wrong choices, which we all have, in the authority of that shed blood of Jesus, you can say, God, reclaim that ground, reclaim that ground, reclaim that ground. And God, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, standing on God's word, submitting yourself to God's word, and by not loving their own life even to the death, saying, Lord, my life is yours. More dear to me than my very life is what? I like that Acts 20:24. More dear to me than my very life is to finish the course, he says it. He pictures his life as a course to be finished. And may God just miraculously help each of us to finish strong, to finish the course. And so, in our darkest moments, I pray God would send his help from heaven in each one of our lives. And obviously, to encourage each other, to pool our faith. We're all, in and of ourselves, cowards, and we have that pull. All of us just want to live for our own comfort. That's the only way we'd know to live apart from Jesus. But he shed his blood to deliver us, that we can live to honor him and not just please ourselves or please the crowd. So, Father, thank you for your wonderful record of telling us that in the darkest of times, you are in control. In the darkest of times, you're adequate. And even you will vindicate in every way for all eternity those who seek to live for you. God, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as we live and we interact with individuals who know nothing about what we're talking about. But God, help us to walk in love and walk in kindness. And give great wisdom, dear God. We pray that for every person here. And we do ask you in collective faith, God, would you help us miraculously to finish strong and to be able to say with Paul one day, I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. We pray that from us to the youngest to the old of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.